So Matthew 26, beginning at verse 36. It says, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass until I drink it, your will be done.' And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, so heavy. Leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" This morning I want to take a few moments to think about this passage and one phrase in this passage in particular. But there is a context in which we must understand this passage, and that is really a context that divides all of world history, all of biblical history, and all of redemptive history in half, into two. There are two Adams, two representatives of mankind, two federal heads of mankind, and all of history can be divided up into those who are in the first Adam and those who are in the second Adam. And there are two pivotal moments in history that happened, one involving the first Adam in the Garden of Eden, and the second one involving the second Adam in the Garden of Gethsemane. In John 18:1, it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered." And this is what we see, Jesus here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here, because of what had transpired in a garden many thousands of years before. In that first garden, the first Adam had disobeyed the command of God not to eat from the fruit of the tree. And so in the second garden, the second Adam, Christ comes, staring in the face the command of God to drink from the cup which he had been commanded. Because the first Adam in Genesis 3 decided to eat from the tree that was pleasing to the eye and good for food, so the second Adam, Jesus, must willingly embrace the tree, the cross, grotesque and horrifying to view. Because of the first Adam's disobedience that led to the death of all mankind, so Christ, the second Adam, must be obedient unto death to bring life to all mankind. Because the first Adam enjoyed a momentary pleasures of sin and ate from the fruit, so Christ would willingly endure the lengthy, indescribable suffering and pain of the cross. It is because in the first garden, the first Adam said, "Not your will, but mine be done." So in this second garden, we find Christ praying three times, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but your will be done." And this morning, I want to focus on a particular phrase from this passage as Christ is in the garden. The phrase where Christ says, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And I want to think for a moment, what was this cup that Christ was referring to? What was this cup that, when he thought about it, when he began to ponder it, it says in Luke in chapter 22 that he began to sweat as if drops of blood. Where here we see in Matthew 26, he says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." What was this cup that Christ had to drink? Now, some would say that in the garden he was looking forward and dreading the beating that was going to come to him, the crown of thorns that was going to be smashed into his head, the nails that were going to pierce his hands and feet, and the lengthy crucifixion of the cross and all of the physical suffering that was going to be involved in it. And surely this was a part of this cup which he must drink. As a human, Christ being both God and man, surely the physical pain and suffering of the cross was something that he would have dreaded. But was this all that this cup was talking about? A mere physical human suffering, or was there something more? Because if we think back through church history, and if you know of any of the history of the martyrs, you will find that many of them in the face of death were not necessarily sweating drops of blood and asking that the cup be taken from them. Polycarp, for instance, as he faced his death before the Roman emperor, the emperor had said, "Polycarp, I have had enough of you." Actually said the proconsul who was representing the emperor, "I will bring in wild beasts to devour you." "Bring them in," Polycarp said defiantly. The proconsul said, "Well, since you despise the beasts, I will bring fire. Perhaps you will fear the fire." "Well, bring fire then," Polycarp said. "Your fire will only last for a short time. It is not the fire to be feared, but there is a fire that you should fear, the fire of the judgment of God in hell. Do what you want to me. I will be safe in the hands of heaven." Another man by the name of Rowland Taylor, not so well known, his account in Fox's Book of Martyrs as he was going off to be killed, it says this: "All the way, Taylor was joyfully and happy, busily preaching to the guards and trying to convert them. In a few days, they arrived in Hadley, which was his hometown, where Taylor was to be burned. The streets of the town were lined with the townspeople crying and lamenting their pastor's fate. But Taylor's head was hooded until they reached the common, and he wasn't sure where he was until a guard told him. 'Thanks be to God,' he exclaimed, 'I'm home.' And he was taken off the horse and unhooded. When the people saw his ancient face and long white beard, they began calling out encouragement. But Taylor had promised not to speak, probably under the threat of having his tongue cut out. After he gave away his clothing, he looked up and said two sentences: 'Good people, I have taught you nothing but God's word, and those lessons I took out of the Holy Bible. Today I come to seal it with my blood.' He was promptly hit in the head by one of the guards. And after saying his prayers, Taylor stepped into the pitch barrel, folded his hands in prayer, and stood against the stake as the fire was lit. A man in the crowd hurled a piece of wood at him, hitting him in the head and bloodying his face. 'Friend,' Taylor said, 'I have enough problems. Why was that necessary?' Then he recited the 51st Psalm until Sir John Shelton hit him in the mouth. 'Speak in Latin,' he demanded. Taylor lifted up his hands. 'Merciful Father of Heaven, for Jesus Christ my Savior's sake, receive my soul into your hands.' He stood still without moving or crying until he was struck on the head with a big piece of wood, spilling out his brains, and his corpse fell into the fire." Now, I want to ask you this morning, if many martyrs throughout the history of the Christian church could undergo burnings and beheadings and being sent to the lions to be devoured with bravery, without fear, then surely there must be more to this cup of the Son of God, that he asked to have this cup taken from him, that he so dreaded it that he sweat drops of blood. So what was this cup? Joel 3:13 says this, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in and tread, for the wine press is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great." Jeremiah 25:15, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." Job 21:20, "Let their own eyes see their destruction, and let them drink of the wrath of the Almighty." Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the one who knew no sin, was going to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, but before that could happen, he must bear the wrath of Almighty God against sin. In Revelation 16, 4-7, speaking of a judgment that is yet to come, it says, "The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought forth these judgments." He is praising God for his judgments. "For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." You and I deserved the wrath of Almighty God. You and I would have had to come into the presence of God, the one who is light in whom there is no darkness at all, the one whom Habakkuk 1:13 says is of purer eyes, that he cannot look on evil. The God who thundered from Mount Sinai from the fire, giving his unflinching, unwavering demands of his law that must be obeyed by all of those whom he had created. That can be summed up in Leviticus 19, where he says, "Be holy as I am holy." In Psalm 5, his words penetrate like a two-edged sword, where he says, "I am not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with me. The boastful shall not stand before my eyes. I hate all evildoers. I destroy those who speak lies, and I abhor the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." All of us would have had to come before the terrible presence of the one who sits on the throne in unapproachable light. And all we could have said was like Isaiah said when he confronted this one on the throne, where he said, "Woe is me. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You and I would have come before the eyes of the one whose word pierces to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, who discerns the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And we would have been naked and exposed before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And we would have been accounted guilty before God, deserving of his wrath for all eternity. We would have found ourselves like those kings and great ones of the earth, the generals, the rich and the powerful, slave and free, described in Revelation chapter 6. Where they were calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" We would have come into the holy presence of God, and all that we would have longed for is that something would cover us from his sight. So fearful would be his wrath and judgment against our sin. God's wrath is infinite. God's wrath is an infinite wrath, and therefore it would never be exhausted in all eternity. It can never be satisfied in the punishment of finite human beings. God's wrath is an eternal wrath. It is described in the Bible as a place where the worm never dies and the fire never goes out. If Christ had not drank this cup, you and I would have found ourselves in all eternity with a great multitude from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation who had walked the broad road against our God under the judgment that Jesus pronounces in Matthew 25 when he says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And this would have been the beginning of an unending torment, the likes of which no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived. How awful is the wrath of God against those who have rebelled against him. Forever. Never ending. Millions upon millions of years under the wrath of God, and no hope of it ever ending. His wrath would never be finished. We would have no hope. We would have been banished forever from the presence of him whose presence is fullness of joy. Just as every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights on those whom he loves, so every awful and perfect wage against our sin would have poured down from his throne of judgment on you and me. Think of this. In James 2, verse 10, it says, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." In other words, even one sin, in light of the holiness of our God, is worthy of eternal wrath. And when we think of how many sins we have committed, that not for one moment in our entire life have we ever obeyed the great commandment to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so apart from this act of Christ on our behalf, our entire life would have been spent storing up wrath for the day of wrath. That everything we did, our entire life would only be adding to the punishment and only be adding to the just punishment of God and the declaration of guilty before him. And if one sin was worthy of his eternal wrath, how about the sins of all of those who lived, and all of those whom Christ came to save? When it says that Christ became sin, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, God the Father, as he looked on his Son, took that wrath that was deserving of every sin that we ever committed and poured out the fullness of that wrath on his Son. And if one sin would never be punished fully for all eternity in the life of a finite human being, how great was the suffering of the Son of God who bore the wrath of God against all of our sin? That is why Jesus prays three times in the garden, "If it is possible, take this cup from me. But thank God," he said, "but not what I will, but your will be done." Because God cannot change. His heavenly Father's demands would not be altered. The divine sentence must be served and divine justice must be satisfied. And so Jesus, in glorious obedience to his Father and out of love for us, yields his will to the Father's and prepares to leave the garden, resolved to offer himself as a propitiation, a wrath bearer, willing to absorb the wrath of Almighty God against every sin committed by his bride and his people, against the unwavering, eternal, holy law of God. And so we thank God for these words in Matthew 26, 45 and 46, where he says to his disciples, "See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. See, my betrayer is at hand." As Christ willingly, for the glory of his heavenly Father and out of love for us, turns toward the cross, willing to drink the cup that we deserved, to bear the eternal, infinite wrath of God on behalf of all of those who would put their faith and trust in him. And so we can come here this morning, not in utter dread, not fearing death, but coming to celebrate at this table the life of one who gave himself on our behalf, whose body was given to bear the wrath of God, whose blood was shed so that we could be forgiven, that that wrath could be absorbed and turned away from us, that it could be fully satisfied so that God could once again turn his face toward us and give us peace. As we prepare our hearts to share in communion, I want to invite you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we will never know what it is to be under the wrath of God. To be without hope for all eternity. To never enjoy your presence. To never see anything good for an infinite period that will never end. All because Jesus willingly gave himself for us. Thank you that you devised such a great plan on our behalf, that you would send your Son to bear your wrath so that people could be set free from under that wrath, that your justice could be satisfied, yet you could justify those who would put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, give us hearts and minds that can understand this more. Help us to see the glory of what was done on our behalf. Move our hearts that we might love you more, that we might willingly offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to you, which would be our only reasonable service for this that was done on our behalf. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for Christ, our propitiation. We pray this in his name. Amen.